The scripture reading that I chose this morning does go along with a message. And I suppose if I was going to give it, title, I would say something like Last Words. Last Words. You know, it's often said that the words that a person speaks just before they die can be quite revealing. Last words spoken can have the effect of kind of summarizing the person's life, for good or for bad. They don't always do that, but quite often they do. Especially true when what is known, when it is known that the person is facing death, they have a chance to kind of think about their life and what they may want to be remembered for. So what they speak at the very last of their life may be that one thing that's on their minds. I'd like you to consider the last words of a few individuals that I looked up. And some of them were quite revealing. Our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, reportedly said upon his deathbed the last words, "This is the last of earth. I am content." Good words, right? The great founder of the Barnum and Bailey circuses, P.T. Barnum, reportedly said just before he died, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" The great Prime Minister of England during World War II, Winston Churchill, reportedly said, "I'm bored with it all." Ludwig von Beethoven, that great composer, upon his death said, "Friends applaud, the comedy is finished." Karl Marx, that founder of that philosophy which eventually led to governments such as communism, said to someone who asked him to speak, "Go on, get out of here. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Humphrey Bogart, that actor, said, reportedly, just before he died, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." Lou Costello, that one half of that great Abbott and Costello comedy team, said that was the best ice cream soda I ever tasted. That kind of summarizes what you might think about Lou Costello, right? But this one really jumped out at me. The actress Joan Crawford. When she heard that her housekeeper praying out loud for her, she reportedly said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Those are interesting words to go to your death with those words on your lips. Last words do often tell a story, don't they? In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, we read an emotion-filled charge of a great man of God as he approaches the sunset of his life. I think we could say in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, these are Paul's last words. These are the Apostle Paul's last words. The Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of God's church, turned into the ambassador now of God's kingdom, he comes to his last words. And what does he say? From the high vantage point of a life lived for God, Paul yearns to pass along his courageous spirit to his young child in the faith, young Timothy. Perhaps in his mind he can already hear the steady, echoing footsteps of Roman guards as they're marching to his cell. Perhaps he can already hear the sword being whetted for his execution. Paul knows very obviously here that the end is near. There's no expectation in his mind of a last-minute deliverance, is there? There's a sense of resignation that what is to happen is going to happen. Whatever further evangelism there is to be done on this earth, it will have to be done without him. Paul knows this. His words give us a sense that he realized This was the end. You know, there's always been some sort of mystery surrounding Paul's imprisonment and his death. We read at the end of the book of Acts, for instance, that Paul's under house arrest in Rome, but he's preaching the gospel, isn't he? He's preaching to all who will come, and one gets the sense that Luke ended the book of Acts with the aspect of hope and possibly even the deliverance of Paul from his cell. He's in his own rented house. He's preaching the gospel to anyone who will come near. And Acts tells us that he did this for at least 2 years. But if we look at Paul in 2 Timothy, the picture is quite different. Here he's not in a rented house where people are free to come and go. He's in a dungeon. He's in chains. He's isolated. Why the difference? In the book of Romans, we know that Paul wanted to go beyond Rome and take the gospel as far as Spain, the then known end of the world. Many scholars believe that on the basis of this, he was released from his imprisonment in the end of the book of Acts and then later imprisoned the second time without the prospect of release. The book, The Acts of the Apostles, confirms this. At any rate, with the reality of his impending death right in front of him, Paul pens his last words to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Scholars recognize that there's a major theme to almost every book in the Bible. That major theme that everything else kind of centers around, that one major point. If you read 2 Timothy, and I would encourage you to just go home this afternoon, read it. It's not long. 4 chapters. I'd like you to, and as you do it, if you choose to do this, just think about what is the major theme that's coming through on this book. I believe you'll come to the conclusion that it is perseverance and endurance. Perseverance and endurance comes up again and again and again in these 4 little chapters. Paul is not haphazardly throwing bits and pieces of advice and thoughts to Timothy. He's driving home that point as he looks back on the whole of his long life, and as he faces the executioner, it is endurance that seems to occupy his thoughts, occupy his mind. Endurance. And as he thinks about endurance, he draws upon the imagery of the great Olympic Games of Greece to illustrate how he views the Christian life and walk. He sees the ability to endure to the end as the defining characteristic of the victorious Christian life. Not rocket science. Not something complicated. Not something esoteric that only the smartest and most intelligent of us could possibly hope to comprehend. It's basic, it's simple, it's right out there in front of us to be ascertained and to be grasped. Endurance, perseverance, it is perseverance. Jesus himself said, he that endures to the end, he it is who will be saved. I know a man whose life is full of projects, all of them half finished. He had numerous hobbies and interests, many of which required a good bit of money to start up. In his basement, there were remnants of a leathercraft project, a metalworking project, a photography project. Outside, there was a landscaping project, a set of golf clubs. But did you know what they all had in common? All these projects, they were unfinished. Every one of them started at various stages of completion, but not one of them was finished. He couldn't finish a job. He couldn't see it to the end. Eugene Peterson. I have a book in my library written by Eugene Peterson. He's the one who did the Message, if you're familiar with that paraphrase of the scriptures, the Message, Eugene Peterson. I have a book in my library called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Kind of tells you about what it is about, doesn't it? And in this book, he talks about his childhood and his mother's reminder to him of the importance of stick-to-itiveness. We all know what that means, don't we? He says, I was a creature of sudden but short-lived enthusiasms. I had a passion for building model airplanes. And then one day, mysteriously, all desire left, and the basement was littered with half-finished models. Then stamp collecting became an all-consuming hobby. I received an immense stamp album for Christmas. I joined a stamp club, acquired piles and piles of stamps, and then one day, unaccountably, the interest left me. The album gathered dust, and the mounds of stamps were left unmounted. Next, it was horses. Each Saturday morning, my best friend and I would ride our bikes to a dude ranch 2 miles from town, get horses, and ride up into the Montana foothills, imagining we were Meriwether Lewis and William Clark. And then, overnight, the entire world vanished, and in its place was girls. He doesn't say that he lost interest in that, but he goes on to say that the reason why our childhoods were one enthusiasm after another was that we hadn't yet found an organizing center for our lives and a goal that would demand our all and our best. It is the Christian life and the relationship with Jesus Christ that is the center, isn't it? Without that, people flip from one interest to another, one project to another, one fascination to the next, hoping that maybe this is the one that will capture me. Nothing will capture you and me in the long run except a vision of Jesus Christ. And that vision will provide the organizing center for our lives. Without it, we're all doomed to wander about looking for that something that will be worth persevering for. And when we look at Paul's life, therefore, we see something of the joy of a runner in view of the final glorious lap of the race. Think about it for a moment. Isn't it a wonderful experience to be able to say of something, I finished it. I'm done. I completed the task. Graduation. Emily will be graduating from 8th grade here in about 2 months. In about 2 months, she'll be able to say, I finished it. And mom and dad will too. When it comes to driving her to school, picking her up, driving her back, picking her up. We finished it. We made it. How tragic to stop short of that and live with the sense of, I was halfway there, 3/4 of the way there, but I just didn't quite finish it. How many individuals can look back in their life, I started a project, I wanted a degree, I wanted to do this, I wanted to do that, but I wasn't able to finish it. I finished it. I made it. I didn't quit. I didn't drop out. There's nothing so satisfying as finishing what you set out to do. You know, the Old Testament prophet Balaam, I think he realized this when he said, oh, that I could die the death of the righteous. Oh, that I could die the death of the righteous. Oh, that I could come to my end and say, I have finished it. I've made it. I've done it. I didn't quit. Paul knew this satisfaction, didn't he? And if you have your Bibles, keep it there in 2 Timothy 4, would you? Verses 6 through 8, I'm going to read it again for you. Paul said, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." You get the idea of an offering on a sacrifice, just a drink offering over the altar, pouring out, emptying itself completely. "And the time has come for my departure. No expectation of a last-second deliverance by God. He's facing it full in the face. He knows what it is. The time has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." What a statement. What a way to end your life. My. We have to ask a couple of questions this morning. I do. And the most basic question is simply this: Paul, how did you do it? What was your secret? You see, so many, many, many people fail of reaching the end. So, Paul, how did you do it? How can I expect to do it? Can I learn from you? There's three things that jump out at me when I look at this passage where Paul tells me, if he could, in his own words, this is how I did it. Again, he draws upon the imagery, as I said earlier, of the great Olympic Games. You know, the Olympics, the modern Olympics started in 1896, okay, in Athens, Greece. But the ancient Olympic Games started 400 years before the birth of Christ. And they were well in place during Paul's lifetime. Probably he had witnessed it, maybe once, maybe twice. But if you look real quickly at 1 Corinthians 9, I just want to show the idea here that Paul was familiar with the games, and he liked this imagery. He liked this theme of comparing the Christian life to a race. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Okay? Now, turn over to Romans, the 12th chapter. Hebrews. Hebrews 12. And Paul, again, uses this great imagery of the games. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and one gets the idea of the arena here, doesn't he? The stadium, the Colosseum. "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Paul liked the idea of the games, didn't he? That obviously made things clear to him. Well, what are the three things that Paul might tell us this morning that might help us to say, how did you do it, Paul? We know it takes endurance. We know it takes perseverance, but so many people fail of it. How did you make it? Paul would say these things, I believe, to us. The first thing, he says, you have to understand that when you run this race called the Christian life, you have to run when it hurts. You have to run when it hurts to run. He says there in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. Every runner knows that during the course of the race, there's going to be some pain and there's going to be some uncomfortableness. Some of the common annoyances are muscle cramps, excessive heat, cold, a rock in a shoe, a blister on a foot, your side aching, fatigue, pulled muscles, falling down, cutting yourself. These are the routine minor things. There are also some more serious difficulties to deal with. Many athletes talk of hitting the wall when they run. Sometimes in a race when everything in you screams to stop. Now, it becomes very clear that if runners don't run with pain, they will never finish the race. No pain, no gain. Winners never quit, and quitters never win. It stands to reason. You know, when we experience difficulties in our life, James reminds us that don't think of this as a strange thing. Don't be shocked that suddenly that you've decided to follow Christ, things get a little rough, that things get difficult. What are you surprised about, he said. Don't be shocked. Expect it. Runners expect a little bit of pain. They expect difficulty. They expect to have to fight through and get through that wall when they hit it. This was something Paul was very familiar with. If you'll look at 2 Corinthians 11, it's very interesting. I talked about all these little aches and pains that runners experience. You know, Paul had his own personal injury list. You familiar with that? If you look at 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul kind of gives us his injury list so we can kind of understand what he's kind of gone through here. 2 Corinthians 11, and just read verse 24 through 27. Let's see here. He said, well, actually, if we go back to verse 21, it makes more sense. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. A lot of people were criticizing Paul. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul knew how to run when it hurt, didn't he? He knew that that was part of the package. Sometimes the pain of running the race may seem too much for us. This happens especially when we do fall. The temptation is always there to stay down. But what marks the victorious Christian, the persevering Christian, is not that he or she falls. Listen to this. What marks the victorious Christian is not that he or she falls, but rather that he or she gets up again. Floyd Patterson, heavyweight champion of the world. He was nicknamed the Gentleman of Boxing. He was the youngest man to ever win the American Heavyweight Boxing Championship. And when he was interviewed by a boxing historian one time. The historian reminded Patterson that he had been knocked down more times than any other boxer in history, to which Patterson replied, "Yes, I have, but I've got up more times than anyone else as well." That's the Christian life, isn't it? The second thing Paul would have us know in regards to this victorious, persevering Christian life that enables us to come to the end and say what he could say, he says, you also have to run a steady race. You run when it hurts, you run a steady pace. He says, I have finished the race. Now, as I said, Paul was talking about the Olympic Games, which he was no doubt acquainted with. You see it in several passages he talks about it. And I believe that it's the distance races that he's talking about here. I've always thought that the marathon was the ultimate feat in sports. A grueling 26.2-mile race that was created when the modern Olympic Games began, as I said, in 1896. It was created as a commemoration of the legendary run by the Greek messenger Pheidippides after the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. Legend has it that Pheidippides ran nonstop from Marathon to Athens. He then delivered the message, victory, whereupon he collapsed and died. And the modern marathon is based on that. Paul's not talking here about the sprints. He's not talking about the Christian life as if it was a 100-meter dash or a 200-meter dash. That would not have been an adequate illustration of the ending of Paul's life. It's not the sprinters, you see, who finish marathons. They don't run in marathons, do they? They're good for short bursts of speed for short periods of time, but they cannot maintain that over a long distance. Many Christians, I'm afraid, are like sprinters. A great burst of enthusiasm for a short time. The fire goes out, usually when difficulty comes. Jesus spoke about this, didn't he, in his parable of the sower and the soil? That one, it's sown among the rocks. And what happens to that seed? It sprouts up what? Quickly, it says. Quickly. But when the heat of the sun hits it, what happens? It's done. It can't handle it. It doesn't have the roots which go down deep that enable it to sustain the heat of the day. And Paul was saying the same thing. The Christian life is no place for sprinters. It takes a steady pace, day in, day out. Not living on highs and not falling for lows. It's keeping the steady pace moving. It takes roughly 2.25 hours for the best athletes to finish a marathon. For most of us, it takes 70 to 80 years of life. Most of us, right? This calls for endurance and a steady pace. I'm told that marathon runners train by running up to 90 to 120 miles each week. The Christian life requires that same kind of discipline. Disciplines such as prayer, such as Bible study, such as reflection and meditation. Those day-in, day-out disciplines that enable you to keep persevering. We do those when we don't feel like doing them. We do them when it's hard to do them. But we do them because we know that that's what keeps us on the path. The key to a marathon runner finishing the race, think about this. The key to a marathon runner finishing the race is that he can't see his goal, but he has to visualize it. Now, Olympic marathons, they start in the city somewhere. They do not start in the stadium. They end in the stadium, but they don't start there. And the majority of the race is run without that stadium even in sight. The finish line is not in sight. They're winding their way through the city. They travel a route of 26 miles through the city, and it winds through streets. It goes up and down hills, and only at the end do they enter the stadium and run that final lap to victory. They can't see the finish line until the end, but they know it's there. They visualize it. They know that it's there. Likewise, we cannot see our heavenly goal, but we must visualize it by faith, as Scripture says. We must visualize it by faith and constant remembrance. That's how all the men and women of faith have ever lived their life, both in Bible times and throughout history and today. And there's only really one question that has to be answered. Are you still in the race at the end? Are you and I still in the race when it comes to the end? Which brings us to the last point. Now, what was the first one? Run when it hurts, right? The second one was run a steady pace. The third one, I think Paul would say something like this: you've got to run according to the rules. What do you mean, Paul? Run according to the rules? Notice how he ends this here in chapter 7. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. What do you mean, Paul? I've kept the faith. Paul ran according to the rules. As I said, a marathon winds itself throughout a city. And the course is set out, and there's only one right way to the stadium. There's only one right way to get to the stadium. During the course of the race, a runner will pass numerous side streets. They may be perceived as a shortcut, but it doesn't matter. You must run the correct course. You must run according to the rule. Now, how does that apply to us? Paul said he kept the faith. In other words, he stayed true to the truth. He knew that there was one that was called the way, the truth, and the life, and that there was only one way, one truth, one life. Throughout the letter of 2 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to hold on to the truth, he says. In chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he says, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." He then goes on to talk about some who have left the faith and turned to other teachings and who were endeavoring to share their falsehood with anyone who would listen. Some had gone off on the side street, hadn't they? Some had perceived a shortcut to the end. He calls their teachings there in 2 Timothy vain speculations and silly myths. In the third verse of chapter 4, he clearly warns that the time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will go after teachers who will teach them what their itching ears want to hear. People are always looking for side streets in the walk of life, aren't they? They're always looking for a shortcut, some way to cut off a corner, some distance that they'll be able to avoid by making it easier. There's only one way to the stadium. There's only one way to the stadium. Paul says you must run the Christian race according to the rules. And that rule is continuing to maintain our belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and all the teachings of Scripture that flow from that core doctrine. Probably none of you know Fred Lors, who he is this morning. Fred Lors, who is he? His name is in the history books, however, because he didn't run according to the rules. In 1900, the Olympic Games were held in Paris, France. Mr. Lors enjoyed the thrill of victory as the first runner to cross the finish line in the marathon. His joy was short-lived, however, when it was found out that he had hitched a ride in an automobile for 11 miles of that race. He crossed the finish line first, but he had not run according to the rules. You have to run according to the rules. We've looked this morning at the way that a Christian needs to run in order to be victorious in the race of life. We've learned that he must run even when it hurts, that we must keep up a steady pace, and that we must run according to the rules. This is what Paul did. And that's why he could speak as he did at the end of his race. One of the glories of the Olympic athlete is the ceremony where the medals are presented. You've all seen that, haven't you? When the flag is raised and they have that gold medal draped around their neck. They represent their country. You and I know, have seen, as we've watched that on the television, the tear-stained face of an athlete with that gold medal draped around them and their country's national anthem playing. And I believe at that point, you can be sure that all the pain and all the discomfort and all the struggle and all the sacrifice and all the endurance and the perseverance that they had to go through, you can be sure that they believed it was worth it. They labor for a medal. But Paul has saved the best for last, because he's not run for a laurel wreath. He's not run for a gold medal. He's run, as he says, for a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. A crown that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to him on that day. But he goes on to say, wait, not just to me. Not to me alone, but to all who love his appearing. A crown of righteousness, a crown of eternal life, a place in the everlasting kingdom. And I believe, without a doubt, that we will say on that day, when asked the question, was it worth the pain? Was it worth the long trip? Was it worth the sacrifice? I believe that you and I we'll be able to say, and we will say, it was worth it 1,000 times over. It was worth it. So, Paul would say to you and me this morning, run on, Christian. Run on when your friends or family would stop you. Run on. When temptation assails you, run on. When weariness threatens to overcome you, run on. When the goal gets a little dim in your sight, run on. When you're tempted to look back, run on. When you feel you're running alone, run on. When you fall, get up and run on. Run on, Christian, and you will be sure to receive the crown. That's what Paul said to us. That's why his last words are not only so important for him, but they are ever so important for us as well. I want to be able to say the same words that he said, don't you? To be able to say, I have finished. I'm completed. I didn't quit. By God's grace, I didn't quit. Father in heaven, we know that perseverance and endurance are graces that we receive from you. We ask for those now. We ask that you would implant within us that deep desire to live our lives before you each and every day according to your will and your bidding, that you would sustain us, Lord, in this walk, in this race, in this journey, and eventually lead us into your kingdom. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.